Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's especially verse 16 that we would seek the Lord's help to consider. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was an evangelist, a preacher, and Paul is giving him directions for the ordering of the church. And he shows Timothy how to conduct himself in the house of God. He shows Timothy the importance of his procedure, that what Timothy does and how he does it is very important and very consequential. And why is that? Why is what Timothy's behavior, why is his behavior so consequential in the church? Well, because the church is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the means of presenting and upholding the Word of God. And that is very solemn. Paul is giving Timothy directions about the church itself and how Timothy himself should conduct himself. And he says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And you see here what an elevated status the church has. The church consists of God's people who have been called out of the world around, called by the living and true God. The church is the house of God, God's house. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but he dwells in the hearts of his people. They are the spiritual house of God. The church is not a building consisting of bricks and mortar, but of the people of God. Their hearts, their bodies, their souls are temples of the Holy Ghost. And the church of God's people in its organized state, the church is like a column or a pillar, a column that holds the building up. And the church is the instrument of proclaiming and upholding, defending the truths of God. So the church has the great duty of presenting the truth. And Paul, in our text, now shows us the very truth that the church is to uphold. And it is this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the great truth that the church is to present, uphold, defend, and proclaim to the world. And Timothy should therefore go about his work with all gravity. He has this weighty responsibility to uphold the truths of God's word, to hold fast the form of sound words. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So all of God's ministers, and indeed all of God's people, have this responsibility to present the truth to others as it is in Jesus. And Paul at the same time brings forth the wonder of the gospel by showing the amazing contrasts that are seen in the person and work of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here the wonderful contrasting aspects of the truth of Christ, and Christ is to be preached in the gospel And may the Lord help us this morning to meditate upon this part of his word, that we might admire this truth, and that by his grace, we also might be instruments in conveying the truth to others by our life, walk, and conversation. And we consider, first of all, the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the mystery of godliness. And secondly, the manifestation of God in our nature, to consider that more closely, the mystery of godliness, and then the manifestation of God in our nature. And thirdly, the manifold contrasts, as we just mentioned, of this mystery. The manifold contrasts of this mystery. You see how multifaceted is the glory of Christ, the Redeemer, seen from these different angles, these different aspects of his person and work. Pray that our eyes will be open to behold wondrous things out of his word. First, the mystery of godliness. Secondly, the manifestation of God in our nature. And thirdly, the manifold contrasts of this mystery. So Paul begins without controversy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He's showing us what the church presents to us. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth. As a column upholds a building, so the church upholds the truth. It's not the foundation of the truth. It's not the essence of the truth, but it's the means of presenting the truth as a pillar or a column presents or upholds the building. So here's the truth itself. And there's no controversy about the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is a great mystery. And he's saying it's by common consent a great mystery. Without doubt, the words itself is really basically, it is a same saying. Everyone is saying the same thing about this mystery. Everyone is agreed that it is a great mystery. There's no doubt, it's beyond question, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, of course, you're asking, what is the mystery? Well, it's not a mystery in the sense in which we consider the word. It's not something that's hard to penetrate, hard to understand, and no one can solve the riddle. No, that's not what is meant at all. It's a mystery in that it has been long concealed, but now it's revealed. It used to be not even thought of, but here's a mystery that is now revealed, and everyone is beginning to understand it. So that's the mystery, and the mystery is the truth that he proclaims. God was manifest in the flesh. So just to confirm that the word mystery is used in this sense, that it is something concealed but now revealed, we'll have one proof text, there's many others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul is speaking of the resurrection. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." He's not giving them something to puzzle over. He's giving them something to rejoice about. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." At the resurrection, God's people who are still alive, they're not going to die at all. Their bodies are not going to go into the grave. They will be changed. They will immediately have resurrection bodies. Just like all of God's people who are actually raised from the dust, those who are still alive, they will just be changed. So that's the mystery that Paul shows them. So it has been concealed, has not been thought about, has not been talked about, but now it is something that has been hid in the counsel of God, now revealed. "Behold, I show you a mystery." And so he is saying here, without controversy, without dispute, there is no questioning this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. "I have not seen it, ear has not heard it, but now it's being proclaimed fully in the preaching of the gospel that God was manifest in the flesh." This is the wonderful truth, which is great beyond measure, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man, and he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you're asking, why does he say the mystery of godliness? You might have thought that the mystery would be godliness itself, but godliness is not a mystery. It might be a mystery to some. How can you be godly? Well, pray for a new heart. Ask God to change you and put his grace in you. But the mystery is not godliness. People were godly in the time of Adam and Seth and Noah. They were godly. But the mystery, again, is that God was manifest in the flesh. So godliness is not the mystery. But godliness loves and holds to the mystery. And the mystery is God manifest in the flesh. The truth that God was manifest in the flesh nourishes godliness. This is the mystery that supports and sustains godliness. Godliness grows and thrives on the truth as it is in Jesus. Godliness is upheld and sustained by this truth that God was manifest in the flesh. So again, the truth, the mystery here is truth concealed, now revealed. This is a mystery which is not a mystery to us because we have the mystery proclaimed. It is Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, for centuries, people did not know how to be saved. They tried to save themselves. They tried to make it to heaven. They tried to reach up to heaven by the Tower of Babel. They offered heathen sacrifices, even human sacrifices. They tried to win the favor of God, but they could not because they did not have the knowledge of God which was necessary to salvation. Only a few did. Adam had the first promise revealed to him. Noah had the truth. But then there was earlier Cain left the truth, then Ham left the truth, and the truth was restricted more or less to a family line and then to a particular nation of the Jews. So many people did not know how to be saved. They didn't have the knowledge of God for salvation. But now that mystery is proclaimed. This mystery is truth that is revealed. It was hid from eternity in the counsels of God. But now the truth which was concealed in the eternal counsels of God is revealed to the sons of men. Well, this is what Timothy is required to present. Paul says, great is the mystery. This is the solemn truth you must maintain and preach in all of its purity. Do not let this truth be watered down. God was manifest in the flesh. Do not lower your view of it. Hold it in the highest esteem. God was manifest in the flesh. And so you see, friends, again, that the church should be faithful and present the pure word of God and not allow it to be corrupted by denying or holding back some of the truth. For example, Arminian teaching, which includes the various errors, including easy believism, so giving people the idea that you can just say a simple prayer and you're saved without really receiving the power of the Spirit to enable you to come to Christ. So the truth must be preached in its purity, and the teaching of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Two distinct natures, one person forever. This is the truth that is to be upheld and presented and have high views of it. The column, the pillar of which the church is holding high in our view, this truth as it is in Jesus. Well, let us ask ourselves, is this truth, this mystery, which is truth hid but now proclaimed, is it great to us? Can we say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness? This is so true. There is nothing like it. It is so great. No one can question this. If they're questioning this, then they're out of their mind. Well, is this our experience? Are we saying the gospel is great because it presents the wonderful Savior? Or are we saying the gospel is good, but there are other things that are just as good? Are we saying in our hearts, it's worth coming to church to hear the gospel, but there's a lot of other things that are just as worthy of my time and attention? And you may not say that with your words, but do you feel that in your heart? Well, if that's how you think, then it is very true that you need a new heart. You need your eyes opened. You need to be enlightened in your mind, in the knowledge of Christ, to see the grandeur and the glory of this truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. Well, pray for that. Pray that the eyes of our understanding may be opened to see the glory of this truth. And let us also, before passing on, notice a little more closely why it is called the mystery of godliness. Well, the word godliness means reverence. It means piety towards God. It is to be devoted to the Lord. And it is called the mystery of godliness because this mystery, this truth, feeds and nourishes and increases godliness. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 about the doctrine which is according to godliness. Paul there is warning Timothy about those who embrace error. They do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And he contrasts the godliness with these things. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Now, that's what error produces. It feeds our pride, and it makes us loose, and it makes us not godly. He's speaking about the truth, the doctrine, the teaching of God's word that nourishes godliness, which increases it. And then in another place, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle speaks about Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after or according to godliness. So truth according to godliness, which means it is truth that leads to godliness. So the mystery of godliness is the truth that sustains godliness. It is the truth about Christ, which nourishes the soul. It is the truth God manifests in the flesh, which promotes piety and devotedness towards God. Well, we should test ourselves by this reality, this principle, that the truth as it is in Jesus promotes godliness. So if our hearing of the word of God, if our learning the truth of God in his word, if it does not make us holy, then we are not in line with the purpose of God in presenting the truth to us. So we need to make sure that the truth is having its intended effect with us. We must ensure that, first of all, the teaching we listen to is correct teaching. If it's not, it might lead to looseness and ungodliness. And we need to inquire whether our hearts are being touched and our lives are being affected, because the doctrine according to godliness should make us godly. The doctrine, the teaching of God's word, which is according to godliness, should make us godly. Well, are we godly? Do we desire to worship God according to his will as he has made himself known? Do we seek his glory in our lives? Do we love the place where his honor dwells? Do we hate evil? The word of God says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Can we say with David, I hate every false way? Because if we are really devoted to God, we are not devoted to the God of this world. If we have piety and reverence to God, we're not going to have much respect for the opinions of this world. It doesn't mean we're to be proud and haughty and say to people, we don't care what you say. We're to show deference and respect as it is suitable and necessary, showing respect to the those who have authority over us. But their opinions and principles, we're not going to have any time for if they're contrary to God's word. So the point is, if we're godly, we want to be like God. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, the mystery here is, as we've said, truth concealed, now revealed. And it is the mystery of godliness because it promotes godliness. And one thing we will know if we are godly is that we will come to realize that what increases godliness is the truth. That's what we will have some experience of, that we will decline in godliness if we're not being fed by the truth. So the more we wander away from the truth, the more we wander away from Christ, who is truth himself, the colder we will be, the less godly we will be. But this truth, God manifest in the flesh, is food for the soul. As Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, that is, you're sustained by his death on Calvary, ye have no life in you. Without depending upon Jesus and looking to his death and trusting in him, we have no life in our souls. That it will be the experience of God's people. They will know that they are godly only as they are absorbing the truth as it is in Christ. Well, let us consider in the second place the manifestation of the divine Savior, the manifestation of God in our nature. God was manifest in the flesh. And here's the wonderful truth brought before us about the two natures of Christ. He is both divine and human. That is, he has a divine nature and a human nature. There are five essential points to the doctrine of the person of Christ. Five essential points, and they're all very well known. And they're in the Shorter Catechism. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Well, let me point out to you the five points of doctrine and then see if you can identify them in that Shorter Catechism question. First, Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is man. Thirdly, Jesus' two natures are distinct. They are not mixed together. The divine nature and the human nature are not mixed together. He is fully God and fully man. There's no composition. There's no conversion of the one nature into the other. He is distinctly God and he's distinctly man. But the fourth point is that Jesus is one person. He's not two different people. He's not two different persons. He is one person. But the fifth doctrine or point about the person of Christ is that his person is eternal. He did not begin to be a new person when he took to himself human nature. No, his person is the person of the Logos, and he is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. So he is the eternal Son of God. So those are the five points of his person, that he is God, he is man, his two natures are distinct, he is one person, and his person is eternal. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures. They're not mixed together. And one person forever, the eternal Son of God. Well, Paul tells us that he is God manifest in the flesh. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ. No other is God manifest in the flesh. He is God incarnate. As Isaiah the prophet told Ahaz, which we considered recently, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And you know what that sign was? It is Emmanuel. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. And he's with us because he was born. He became an infant. And he became God with us. So he is God manifest in the flesh. Clearly then, Jesus, our Savior, is God. And he must be God. He would not be all-sufficient to save us if he was not God. Well, let us always remember that our Savior is God. And he is man. We don't have one Savior as God and another Savior as man, but again, he's one person, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. And just briefly, if there's any puzzling over this, well, think about the fact that you have two natures and you're one person. You have a soul and you have a body, but is that two yous, two selves? No, it's one person. You are one person with two natures, and your body is you and your soul is you. And you're one person with two natures. And so Jesus is one person. Divine nature is himself. His human nature is himself. It belongs to his person. Well, the Lord Jesus is clearly God because he is called God. Divine titles are given to Jesus, proving that he is God. Remember, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And divine perfections are ascribed to Christ. It is clear that Jesus has divine perfections. Eternity belongs to him. He is omnipotent. He is immutable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And divine works are spoken of him. He is the creator. He elects sinners. Election belongs to him, and he gives eternal life. And judgment, it belongs to him. He is the judge of the world. And supreme worship is given to Jesus. So clearly, Jesus is God. And he forgives sins, and only God can forgive sin. So it is plainly the case that Jesus is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so the apostles marvel over this fact. The one who is the eternal life was handled by our own hands. You remember the Apostle John speaks of that. He says that which was from the beginning, from eternity. The beginning is from eternity. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Well, how can you handle the word of life? How can you handle and touch the one who is from eternity? How can you? By this simple fact that the one who is eternal became man. He is God manifest in the flesh. He has now human nature. He has flesh and blood like ourselves. And that is how John the Apostle could see him and hear him and feel him and touch him. Because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was with us, God with us human beings. And he is with us in humanity and human nature. Yes. And yet he is one person. He's a divine person. How does John put that? He says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But what kind of glory was it? Was it earthly glory? Did he have natural talents that other people have? No, John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's one person. His person is eternal, and he took to himself human nature, and he still is both God and man in one person forever. God manifest in the flesh. But how can we prove that he is really in the flesh? Some people, some heretics, said no, he didn't really come in the flesh. It just looked like it. It looked like he was a man, but really it was just a spirit, an appearance that was temporarily assumed, perhaps. But no, he had human nature. People could feel him. He had flesh and bones. And that's proven because when people saw him, they saw a man. They ate and drank with him. His siblings or cousins grew up with him. They knew that he was that he had human nature. He was a man. And human titles are given to him. He is called the seed of the woman. He's called the seed of Abraham. He's called the son of David. He had the experience of a physical birth. It was miraculous, but it was still it was natural in the sense that he was born of a woman, born into this world, that is perhaps why we would not say it was a supernatural birth. It was a miraculous birth, but it was natural in the sense that he was born of a woman from her womb. So he was he had a body. And that was evident by his eating and drinking and sleeping. He had a soul. He increased in wisdom. And he had all the frailties of human nature. The Lord Jesus himself says that his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Well, let us be thankful, friends, for the evidence that is so abundant that Jesus is both God and man. In two distinct natures, he is fully God and fully man. There's no blending of the natures. Completely God and completely man. And why must this be? Well, we said already that he must be God to be an all-sufficient Savior. He must be man that he might be able to suffer and die in human nature. Because God absolutely considered cannot die. God cannot suffer. God has no sorrow. But a divine person in human nature does exercise sorrow, and he did die on the cross for the sins of his people. So he must be man so that he could obey the law, suffer on the cross, and die for the sins of his people. But then on the other hand, he must be God, so that infinite value could be given to his sufferings on the cross. So that because he is divine, there is infinite merit in his blood to wash away the sins of all his people. And then on the other, so put it this way, if he was not man, he could not die, but he was not God, his death could not avail. His death would just be a mere human death and would have no value for others. But his death has infinite value to be communicated or imputed to all who believe, no matter how great the number is. There is a sufficiency in the death of Christ which is sufficient for us all, for as many as the Lord intends to save. Infinite value is given to his death, his obedience, his sufferings. So how thankful we ought to be for this mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, the one who was crucified. How we should look to him. How we should look to a crucified Redeemer. We should be still and know that he is God. We should be thankful that he is able to wash away all our sins. Because of the infinite value of his blood, he's able to cleanse away the vilest stains of a multitude of sins that each one of his people who believe in him have committed. but he is able to wash away the sins of a multitude of sinners, which no man can number. And so that tells us, friends, that there is yet room. There's room for you. Come to Christ and your sins will be washed away. You never need to doubt whether there is hope for you, because what if the blood has reached its limit? No, there's the value of the blood of Christ is unlimited. It's infinite in merit, infinite in worthiness, and worthy of your acceptation, your immediate reception of Christ this moment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He is God with us, God incarnate, clothed in our nature. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What glorious things are spoken of Christ. The fact that God has come to us, and he has come to us in a way that is condescending, so that we may safely approach him and not fear of being to be cast out. He has promised us, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's able to forgive our sins, and in his humanity, God is sympathizing with every believer. Well, the person of Christ is glorious, and his glory was manifested in various ways. And so we have in the third place the manifold contrasts of the person and work of Christ, the manifold aspects of his person, and these aspects are contrasted one with another. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The manifold contrasts of the person of Christ and his work. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Paul is presenting to us the truth of Christ in such a way that indeed shows forth his glory, because it is a mystery that is proclaimed. The truth that has been hid in the counsels of God has now come out from its secrecy. He is showing that truth in a way that demonstrates clearly the truth that it is. He is bringing forth this truth in such a way that it shines forth very plainly and clearly, and you see how that when you compare one thing with another, you begin to gain knowledge of it. You know something, for example, you know something is large because you compare it with something that is small. And Paul is bringing forth knowledge of the person and work of Christ by the different contrasts that we see him in, looking at his person and work from different angles. So he begins with this fact that he was manifest in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. And of course, flesh and spirit are opposites. The flesh is something we feel. We can use our hands to pick up things. If we use our feet to walk somewhere, we're in the flesh. This is something that we by which we do and by which we hear and see. The flesh and bones. But the spirit is something we don't see, we don't hear. Some people are afraid of spirits, but that's because they're not trusting in Christ, and they're not looking to the truth to guide their thoughts about what spirits are, what spirits do. So we're to be guided by the truth in regard to ghosts and spirits. Look away from these things. We do read about evil spirits, unclean spirits that are tempting us to do evil things. And that's what we should be warned about most of all. Wicked spirits in high places that try to lead us away from Christ and lead us away from the truth. But flesh and spirit, are two opposites. And Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He had human nature like ourselves, but he was justified in the Spirit. So he was proven to be God by the Spirit. Now, the question is, what does the word Spirit refer to? As some say, it refers to his divine nature, and God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Or the word Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. Well, it can be taken both ways. If it is to be applied to his divine nature, he was justified in the Spirit. He was seen to be righteous, seen to be holy by his divine nature. Though he was a man, and people were apt to mistake him, they would think, well, he's only a man. They saw him eat and drink, but his divine nature appeared in his holiness, and the way that he was obedient to God's will, and self-denial and giving himself to the will of his Father, and he was attested to be the Son of God at his baptism. So in these various ways, the Spirit, the divine nature, justified him, declared that he was the righteous servant of the Lord. He was indeed the Son of God. And yet, we do think that what is being spoken of here is the Holy Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. Manifest in the flesh, God was manifest in the flesh, and though people might have been tempted to think, oh, he's just a man, he's like us, and we're just waiting to find fault with him. No. He was justified, he was vindicated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in him. And all that the Lord Jesus did, all that he taught, said, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, was in him. Jesus said that he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. He performed miracles by the Spirit. And all the graces that were in him, the wisdom that he manifested, was by the Spirit. So the Spirit, what was in him, vindicating him, justifying him, proving that he was more than man. He was not mere man. He was more than man. He is God, justified in the Spirit. So God was manifest in the flesh. He was seen to be a man, but he was justified, vindicated, proven by the Spirit. And also, this was even more fully the case at the resurrection. So Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed. It was clear that he had flesh and blood when he suffered on Calvary's cross. But after he was put in the tomb, on the third day he rose from the dead. And what also happened, not just the resurrection, but when he rose from the dead and he sat on the right hand of God, he poured out the Spirit. He gave the promise of the Holy Ghost to his church. So Jesus is justified or vindicated by the outpouring of the Spirit, so that the gospel is preached and sinners are converted to him. And that is proof. The gift of the Spirit, that is proof that Jesus is Lord. His lordship is clearly declared by the gift of the Spirit, and that all things are committed to him. Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And we ask, how can that be proven? By the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. The first Christians were speaking in tongues, and their miracles were still being performed, and the missionaries were sent out, and the nations were Christianized. Sinners were converted to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel. So he was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. What a contrast that is. Jesus is not just a man. He is man, but he is more than man. He is God and man. And do we see then the evidence from his word of Jesus' divine power seen in his holiness? And do we appreciate his kingship? Do we love the fact that Jesus reigns over all? And do we go to him in our needs, looking to him that since all power is given to him, he would work wonderfully, powerfully in us, in our hearts, in our lives? He's able to give eternal life to us. He has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. And you say, well, I don't know whether I was given by the Father to him. I don't know if I'm elect. Well, that doesn't matter. Your duty is to come to Christ. Your duty is to pray. Your duty is to pray that he will give you eternal life. The wages of sin is death. And the more you understand that, the more you'll be awakened to flee for salvation. And the only one to go to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And he is both God and man, and he's able to save me. Well, then we notice another contrast, which clearly displays his glory, in that he was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels. The word is in the passive. He was seen. And therefore, it has the force of he appeared. The Greek gives us the impression that he was not only just seen, but he actually appeared. He was revealed to angels. And indeed, angels witnessed the coming of Christ. They declared, the angel Gabriel declared to the Virgin Mary that she was going to conceive and have a son. And the angels attended his arrival. They sang and glorified God when he was born. The angels ministered to him when Jesus was tempted in the desert. An angel comforted Christ when he was suffering in the garden. The angels declared his resurrection and even attended his ascension. So Jesus was seen of angels. He appeared to angels. He was revealed to angels. The angels desire to look into these things. The wonder of wonders. Not only did he appear to angels, he was revealed to and preached to the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Those heathens? Yes, he was preached to them. The Syrophoenician woman, surrounded by idolatry, she came to Christ, wanting help for her daughter who was taken by a devil. The centurion, a Roman probably, who was now in Palestine, and yet he hears that Christ has come, and he wants help from the Lord Jesus too. And then there's Cornelius, and so these are Gentiles, and then Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, and the heathen lands had the gospel preached to them. Well, here's a startling contrast. What can be more opposite than angels and Gentiles? Angelic beings and ignorant heathenish people. Both saw him and were drawn to him. But we can expect the angels to do so. They are holy. They do service to the Lord constantly. They rejoice that Christ came to save sinners. They rejoice when a sinner repents. They desire to look into these things. They love to dwell and gaze upon these things. But the Gentiles too. They also receive this wonderful truth. Though they had been in darkness for so long, for thousands of years, now the wonder is the gospel is preached to them. They were rude. They were barbarians, some of them. They were unprepared. They embraced all kinds of ideas and philosophies and worshipped four-footed creatures. But now their souls are elevated. They're now becoming like angels themselves. The Lord Jesus was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Calvin says it is above all things astonishing that God made the Gentiles, who were heathens, and the angels, who held uninterrupted possession of his kingdom, to be equally partakers of the same revelation. You see, that sinners are called upon to look to Christ just as the angels are. Jesus is worthy of that. And then here's another contrast. that he was believed on in the world and received up into glory. Believed on in the world, that's here below. Received up into glory, the heaven above, where God's throne is. Both inhabitants of the world and inhabitants of heaven are receiving Christ. Yes, he was believed on in the world. Are you believing in him? And back to the angels, if the angels are worshiping him and they rejoice that Christ has come into the world, how much more should we? The angels don't need a Savior. They've never sinned. But we are sinners. The angels should put us to shame that we're not immediately running to Jesus and worshiping him and adoring him and believing in him. Well, he was believed on in the world, though many did not believe in him. He even came to his own, the Jews, and they did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, you see, believing in him is receiving him. Believing in Jesus is receiving Jesus. Receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. He was believed on. He was received. Again, that's a wonderful thing for sinners in this world to receive Christ, to come out of the darkness of this world. And God is saying, come out from among them and be ye separate. And they did. They were in love with their idols. Why should we give up these idols, Paul? We're quite happy the way we are. Oh, but you do not know that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And besides, you'll be much happier by coming to Christ. So the gospel was preached and they turned to God from idols to worship the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so the wonder is that the gospel comes. It makes no allowance for sin. And yet here are sinners coming to Christ to be saved from their sins. Are you among them? Are you coming to Christ to be saved from your sins? Yes, that's the marvelous thing. The Holy Savior, who hates sin and will not allow us to be sinful, and yet he has come to save us from our sins. He knows that we are sinful. He doesn't tolerate one sin that we commit. It's all sinful. It's all hateful in his sight. And yet, he's willing to forgive us. He's willing to receive us so as to make us his own and make us holy. Well, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Jesus was believed on, received, rested upon in the world. And not only this world, he was received up into glory. The heavens receive him. Yes, this world is not a fit place for Jesus to remain in. He is the glorious potentate. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only had light and immortality. And he is in heavens, and the heavens must receive him till the end of all things. And how thankful we should be that Jesus is in heaven. And how thankful we should be for these amazing contrasts, believed on in the world, in this fallen place, but received into glory. Both. Again, the world receives him, the heavens receive him, the whole universe is to receive him. And they will. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would it not behoove you to receive him now, to worship him now, submit to him now, that you would not be forced against your will to bow before him and acknowledge he is Lord? The whole world will. Every person you ever knew who took God's name in vain, who disregards God's law, they will all acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified. Well, there is infinite comfort for believers. And let us be thankful that this great mystery, this truth revealed, God manifest in the flesh, is the truth that nourishes our souls. It promotes godliness. And let us seek, if we're the Lord's people, to grow in grace, being fed and sustained by this truth, that we would grow by it. And if we are not one of the Lord's people, if we don't yet have that grace in our hearts that we so greatly need, let us cry to the Lord for it, knowing that Jesus is almighty, having power to give eternal life to us. Pray that your eyes will be opened, that you would behold these wonderful things, that you would be able to say without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's no disputing this principle. There's no question that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is glorious. And oh then, that your eyes would be open to see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Go to him, because all who come to him will be received. You are to receive him, and he will receive you if you come to him. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to draw near to thee, acknowledging thy kindness to us, that we have considered thy word. Enable us to glorify thee in our response to it, and that we would meditate on these things, and that we would compare our lives to thy truth, and we would seek reformation, repentance, and even a new heart, that all of us would be found in Christ by faith in him, and living our lives in thankfulness that God was manifest in the flesh, that he who is God became us, and in the likeness of sinful flesh he suffered and died for sinners. Lord, cleanse us from all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the first version of the psalm, from verse 1. My heart brings forth a goodly thing. My words that I indite concern the king. My tongue's a pen of one that swift doth write. Thou fairer art than sons of men. Into thy lips is store of grace infused. God therefore thee hath blessed for evermore. O thou that art the mighty one, thy sword gird on thy thigh, even with thy glory excellent and with thy majesty. For meekness, truth, and righteousness in state ride prosperously, and thy right hand shall thee instruct in things that fearful be. Psalm 45, from verse 1, four stanzas to God's praise. My heart brings forth a goodly thing.
Yeah.
The Synod in May 2021 appointed a day of humiliation and prayer to be observed throughout the Church on Wednesday, 8th December. By appointing such a day, we are made aware of our Christian duty, so frequently pled in prayer, not only for our Church but our nation. The Prophet Samuel, who knew well the low state of religion in his own day, and his duty to do all in his power to maintain the cause of truth in the nation, said to the children of Israel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." May we have much of this frame of mind with regard to our own church, as well as the visible church and governments of all nations, praying that we would own the God of heaven as the living and true God and return to him through Christ in repentance and new obedience. That's an excerpt from the intimation or notice on the church's website regarding the day of humiliation and prayer on Wednesday. The Lord willing, let us conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.